The first reading is from Judges 10, starting at verse 6, which can be found on page 254 of the Church Bibles. So, Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through to 11, 14, on page 254. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think is best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped in Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of those living in Gilead." Jephthah was the Gilead, was a mighty ruler. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went on to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered them, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from Arnon to the Jabbok and all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king. This is the word of the Lord.
Continuing at verse 28. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." And if he said Shibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Heather and Charlotte, for reading so well. Such a long passage of gripping and grim narrative. Please keep your Bibles open and let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that you are a God of grace, and we pray that in your grace and in your mercy, you would speak to us now through your word, and we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, verse 13 contains shocking words. Have a look at verse 13, chapter 10, that is, verse 13 on page 254. "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you." 6 words you never want to hear. "So I will no longer save you." There comes a point where God says, "No, I will no longer save you." How do you react to that? Maybe this verse leaves you worried. Might God say no to you? Might he say, I will no longer save you? You've trusted in Jesus. You know you've not always been faithful. How do you know whether he will save you? Whether he will forgive you? Or maybe this verse leaves you angry. If there is a God, he must forgive. How? He must forgive. And yet you don't know how to deal with this verse. It leaves you confused. And maybe you're not a Christian here this evening. And you're doubting that he would ever forgive you or save you or would be interested in you. Who is God saying he will no longer save? Well, let's say it right up front. The short answer is those who do not repent. But let's put it more positively. God forgives those who do repent. And that's our first heading. God forgives those who do repent. Repentance is doing a complete U-turn. I remember a boy at our old church describing it as doing a U-E. It's a good way to remember. Repentance is doing a complete about return. It's turning away from a life lived without God in charge and to a life lived with him in charge. That's the key. And let's look at the detail of the passage. The judges' cycle starts all over again. This is about the sixth time we've heard the phrase, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Israel's on a downward spiral. Things are just getting worse and worse. And the passage opens with the Israelites utterly devoted to seven pagan gods. Seven is the Jewish number for completeness. The Israelites had completely turned their back on the one true God, and they were not serving him. I think the best analogy of what is going on is with a marriage. Picture a loving husband. He adores his wife. He's utterly devoted to her. He cares deeply, and he shows that in everything he does for her. And yet she's unfaithful. She sleeps with a colleague at work. She meets a guy in a bar, and she goes home and sleeps with him. She does it even with her husband's brother, whilst her husband is out. See, God is that wronged husband, and Israel, the adulterous woman. God is like a wounded husband, and he's rightly angry. We see that in verse 7. He's angry at the way the Israelites had behaved. He's effectively saying in verse, let's have a look at verse 7 of chapter 10. He became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. He's effectively saying, you chose to serve the gods of those nations. If you don't want to belong to me, well, then I will transfer you into their ownership. You've made your bed, now you can lie in it. And yet we're told that that led to Israel being horribly oppressed. See, the false gods that we choose, in the end, oppress us. They cause us distress. They suck us dry. They promise more than they can deliver. For the Israelites, the gods they had chosen may well have promised fertility, crops, children, security, but instead they gave them cruel pagan masters who crushed them, mistreated them, and abused them. What might that look like for us? It might be that we want money, status, and intellectual stimulation, or whatever it is that really holds us. So we sell ourselves entirely to a career that appears to promise all of those things, and instead it takes all our energy, all our time, all that we have, and leaves us exhausted, stressed, anxious, and irritable. The Israelites thought they knew better. They chose other gods, and it all turned out a disaster. And they now cry out to the Lord. And look what they say at verse 10. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. Surely that's enough, isn't it? Surely God will be happy with that. It looks good, doesn't it? They seem to recognize their sin and that they have forsaken God and served other gods. And yet they're actually saying no more than, oops, I've made a mistake. Can you help me out of it? They're not repentant. They're not doing a U-turn or a U-E. They're bargaining. They want to come, God just to come in and just get them out of the fix that they're in. They're trying to hire God like a contractor. They come in, fix it and leave. Like a plumber. Come in, sort out, fix the pipe that's caused the flood and then off you go. Like the consultant who comes into a business, identifies how it's working, comes up with a strategy for the business to implement and then leaves. That's the way they're treating God. They're bargaining with him. They want him to behave like that. We can talk about God as though he is one of the many sources of help we can draw on, as though we can bargain with him for help rather than repent. Draw on him when it suits us. Call him in to sort out the crisis whilst really being devoted to the things we serve. Money, job, pleasure, comfort, sex, power, status. And look at God's response in verses 11 and 12. The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Midianites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands?" And there's that number seven again, the number of completeness. God lists seven nations from whom he's rescued Israel because he wants to remind them of the completeness of his rescue in the past. You see, the problem is not God's willingness to save and forgive. He's ready to save and forgive in a way that no one else is. But this time God's answer is no, and we've seen that in verse 13. In fact, he says, "Cry out to the gods you've chosen and let them save you." Do you see what's going on? The Israelites are not repentant. They're not willing to do a U-turn in their lives. Their relationship with their gods is still very much alive and kicking. And what they have done is merely to add God to the list that we saw back in verse 6, along with the Baals, the Ashtoreths, and so on. It's like saying, yes, my real priority in life is money, my job, my pleasure, my comfort, my sexual satisfaction, my power, and my status. But God, I'd like you to join this list to help me out of my difficulties. I can meet up with you sometimes on the occasional Sunday, if that helps. Shall we get our diaries out? Friends, the God who made the universe and who loves his people like no other should not be treated in that way. What changes everything is what happens in verse 16. Have a look at verse 16. "Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer." The Israelites got rid of their gods. They repent. They do a U-turn. They were heading in one direction with all those gods, and they're now heading in the other direction with the one true God. Do you see how the "then" at the beginning of that verse is all important? They tried it on. It had just been another bargain, just another transaction that suited their interests. But now they make a real change to show that they really want God to take charge and to save them. It's like a failing business that realizes it needs to do more than just invite a successful CEO in from somewhere else to advise as a consultant. They need to invite him or her in to come and take over complete control. So how can you be certain that God will forgive you and save you? Real repentance. A real Yui. A real change in life. One that puts God in charge. And the Israelites do that. They make that U-turn. But you'd expect them then to go on to live a life serving and obeying God, wouldn't you? And yet when we look at Jephthah's life, which represents Israel's life, it's mixed, it's complicated, and it's a shocking picture. And that brings me to my next point, the shocking mixture of the repentant sinner's life. When we look at Jephthah's life, we see a mixture of faithfulness and terrible things. Let's start by looking at a couple of examples of his faithfulness. We're introduced to Jephthah at the beginning of chapter 11. Jephthah is approached by the leaders of Gilead in exactly the same way as God was approached by Israel. If you have a moment during the week, have a look at that. Chapter 10, verses 6 onwards, and then chapter 11 onwards, and you see that actually the way Israel treated God is exactly the way the leaders of Gilead the elders of Gilead treat Jephthah. But he's approached by the elders of Gilead, and after some bargaining, they reach agreement that Jephthah will be their leader. And in chapter 11, verse 11, we see Jephthah committing their agreement to God. And then we move on. Jephthah doesn't immediately start a war with Israel's oppressors, the Ammonites. He starts by negotiating with the Ammonite king. He sends him a message, which we didn't have read. And in his message, Jephthah tells the Ammonite king why he doesn't have a claim on Israel's land. He makes his case from the Bible. And he's clear that it was God who gave the Israelites the land. And he finishes his message with a great declaration of faith in God. Have a look at verse 27, chapter 11, verse 27. I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. See, when we look at Jephthah's life, we see clear signs of faithfulness to God. If you're a believer here this evening, if we were to look at your life, we would see clear signs of faithfulness to God. In fact, the very fact that you're here this evening is itself a sign. And yet, like our lives, Jephthah's life was messy and complicated. It was characterized by error and sin. We could say much on this, but we're going to focus on just three things. First of all, Jephthah's flawed theology. We've just looked very briefly at Jephthah's great message to the king of the Amorites, which sounds faithful to God. But when we look carefully, you will see that he talks about a pagan god, Chemosh, giving the Ammonites land in verse 24. Well, only God determines the boundaries of the nations. And yet Jephthah seems to be suggesting that a pagan god had a role. See, Jephthah's theology is flawed. He gets it wrong. And secondly, Jephthah is fearful, he's self-centered, and he's manipulative. After the failure of his diplomatic efforts with the Ammonite king, we're told in chapter 11, verse 29, that the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He'd been equipped by God, and yet that was not enough for him. And he starts bargaining with God. He starts trying to manipulate him. He says in verse 27, "Let the Lord be the judge." But then he's worried that the Lord will really judge in his favor. And so he makes a crazy vow to God. Just crazy. Look at verses 30 and 31. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in triumph from the Ammonites, will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" Oh, brothers and sisters, who did he think was going to walk out of that door? I mean, crackers. It was obviously going to be a member of his family. And did he think that the sort of a cow or something was going to walk out of his front door? Why didn't he just warn her before he went off? "Look, I've made this vow to God. Whatever you do, make sure that when I get back, it's not you who walks out the front door." And so the inevitable happens. This is really powerfully written. It's gripping narrative. There's more description of Jephthah's daughter coming out of the house than of the events of the battle. Have a look at verse 34. "When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of the tambourines?" You can picture it, can't you? This beautiful picture of her coming out to meet her dad who's been away at war. And with every sentence, the author makes the situation worse. It was a stupid and unnecessary vow. But then Jephthah compounds his failure. Look at verse 35. "When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.'" What a self-pitying, self-centered so-and-so. She has made him miserable. It's just all the wrong way around, isn't it? And he says he cannot break his vow, which wasn't true. If he'd looked at Leviticus 27, if he'd known about it, he'd have seen that he could have gone to the priest and paid 10 shekels to be released from that vow. And to make matters even worse, God had repeatedly said how he hated the child sacrifices carried on by the Canaanites. And yet that is ultimately exactly what Jephthah ends up doing. Well, the third example of Jephthah's sin and error is his argument with the Ephraimites in chapter 12. They seem just as bad as each other, frankly, the Ephraimites and Jephthah. The Ephraimites are offended for not being involved in the fight against the Ammonites, and Jephthah's ego seems to get the better of him. And the result is the loss of a staggering 42,000 lives. It's grim, isn't it? And yet, Jephthah's life is like ours, isn't it? Messy and complicated, characterized by faith, but characterized by sin and error. And there is both a warning and an encouragement. The warning is this: when we disobey God, we cause terrible damage and destruction. A daughter dead. 42,000 Ephraimites dead. Look at how our passage ends. Chapter 12, verse 7. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. The account doesn't end with us being told how many years of peace Israel enjoyed, as it did after Deborah and Barak. No, there was no peace. There is a warning. When we sin, we cause damage and destruction. And so we need to be throwing off sin, stopping it. And that will involve being engaged with God's word and talking about it with each other in the context of our lives. Imagine someone had said to Jephthah, "Have you looked at what God's word says about child sacrifice in the Bible? Have you seen what he says in Leviticus 27 about being released from vows concerning your children?" We all have our blind spots. We need each other to speak the truth in love. That might be asking a friend just a gentle question. "Help me, is that something the Bible says we should be doing?" There's a warning about disobeying God's word, but there is also a tremendous encouragement. And that is the truly shocking extent of God's grace. Turn back and look at chapter 10, verse 16. "Then they got rid of the foreign gods and among them and served the Lord." And here's the key: "And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." The God of the Old Testament and the New longs to forgive and save us. Just think of the love this verse expresses. It's like a husband who dearly loves his wife. It's like the father who dearly loves his daughter or son. And we see the way his love works its way out in these chapters in Judges. Israel repents, but immediately goes off and appoints her own leader without consulting God. Did you notice that? The other judges, they'd been raised up by God. But no, the Israelites just went straight off. They appointed their own judge, their own leader. Israel had just made its own choice. Gone to a man with a prostitute mother and surrounded by a group of bandits. And yet, in his grace, God uses him. In his grace, God uses him. And we read in chapter 11, verse 29, how God sends his spirit on Jephthah. And then in verse 32, God defeats the oppressive Amorites. But friends, that's not the end of the story. Judges continues to be a downward spiral. The Ammonites are defeated, but Jephthah and Israel's sin, the child sacrifice and genocide, shows they were capable of causing just as much oppression and distress as the Canaanites, as the Ammonites. The inadequacy of Jephthah makes us long for a faithful leader who leads without sin and oppression and who can deal with the problem of our sin. And such a leader came 1,000 years later. Jesus came to earth fully God and fully man. Unlike Jephthah, he lived a life without sin or oppression. He paid the price for our sin with his life. Rather than bringing death, he conquered it by coming back to life. And the biggest shock of all is what we read on page 1210 of our Bibles. Have a look at it. Have a look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 32. Look who features there. Let me read it. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Jephthah comes next to King David. Paul is listening to great heroes who have been saved by trusting in God's promises. And look how they're described in verse 33 of Hebrews, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. And so it goes on. Look what the author says of them in verse 38, just up at the top of the next column. The world was not worthy of them. What a thing to say of Jephthah. That's staggering, isn't it? And yet it can be said of Jephthah because of what Jesus was later to do for him and what he has done for us. Jephthah had faith that God would deal with his sin. He didn't know how God would do it, but he had faith. And this list of people in Hebrews is a list of people, I don't think it had struck me so forcibly before. It's a list of people with really sinful, messy lives like ours, but people who have been saved by Jesus' death on the cross. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I don't think I'd really appreciated the significance of these verses until I'd really been looking at Jephthah and his life. Sin so easily entangles, doesn't it? How would you have reacted if you'd been in Jephthah's shoes? If you'd been the son of a prostitute who'd been kicked out by your brothers, how would you have behaved if you'd been in the middle of a civil war? What would you have done if you had made a foolish vow and thought you were bound to sacrifice your child? I don't know what I'd have done, but what I do know is that I'm a sinner who is capable of sin, just as Jephthah was, as capable of doing the wrong thing and of causing great hurt to people around me. I know that I'm somebody who is easily motivated by self-interest and fear. This list of people in Hebrews includes men and women of faith who were great sinners just like us, and that's why the author urges us to throw off the sin that so easily entangles and to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and who endured the cross to save us. So let's conclude. Let me conclude with these three things. Repent, be encouraged, and throw off the sin in your life. Repent. Friends, God will forgive us and save us if we sincerely repent. No bargaining, no treating God like a plumber or an extra self-help option. Sincere, heartfelt repentance. Repent. Be encouraged by the shocking extent of God's grace for those who repent. Jephthah's life was mixed and messy. Your and my lives are mixed and messy. God, in his grace, deals with it. And then finally, throw off the sin that entangles, that causes the sort of damage and destruction we have seen in Jephthah's life. Let's pause for a moment and then I will pray. I'm going to pray using the first verse of the song we sang before we had our readings. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. Own them all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased us. Make us ours forevermore. Amen.